read Ruth chapter 4 to us.
Ruth chapter 4, so on to page 269. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
Helpful if you could have your Bibles open in front of you at Ruth chapter 4, which was read to us just a few minutes ago. It's on page 269, you've lost the place there. And also you ought to find an insert in your order of service that will give you an outline of this evening's talk. Let's start, though, by asking God's help and asking for him to speak through his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that when we're left to our own human intellect, that falls far short in understanding your word and what you would have us take from it to apply to our lives. So, Father, we do ask that you might speak to us through your Holy Spirit as he takes your word and illumines it, and as he helps me to explain it, and as we each apply it to our lives. Father, we ask for your Spirit to be at work and to be active, and we ask, Lord, that we might not leave here the same folk that we came in. So, Lord, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for its relevance to us and ask that you'd speak through it now. In Jesus' name, amen. This series in Ruth, as I'm sure many of you have been aware as you've been coming here, has been called Girl Meets God. I have to confess that this title isn't actually original to me, but rather comes from the New York Times best-selling book, Girl Meets God, which is by an author called Lauren Winner. I didn't manage to obtain a copy of this book until this last week, and so I've been spending some time over the last few days avidly trying to get to grips with it in time for today's sermon. Being very careful, of course, about being seen in Starbucks reading a book called Girl Meets God. And this book is really a story about the author's conversion, or conversions, as might be more accurate. Having been raised in a mixed religion household, she actually converts not once, but twice. Once to being an Orthodox Jew, and then after that, later on, through Judaism, becomes a Christian. And so it's really no surprise, therefore, that there's a chapter in it devoted to the book of Ruth. Ruth, she says, is her favourite book, not just because of her conversion to Judaism, although I couldn't help but see the link there, but rather because she likes the story. One of the reasons she likes the story as a literary student is because it's so economical. I'm sure that some of you have probably noticed it as well as we've been going through it. It's only 95 verses long, and almost all of them are a dialogue, which really gives it this immediate and intimate and minimalist and a dramatic quality. The other reason that she says she likes it is because of its connection to Jesus Christ, which is one that we will look at more fully in this evening's talk. If any of you have a time, I'm sure that the book would make an interesting read, and especially on this whole issue of the relationship between modern-day Judaism and Christianity. In terms of our series here, though, on Girl Meets God, we've been looking at the story of our heroine's meetings with God as we've gone through the different chapters of Ruth. So in chapter 1, we saw that she met God in a foreign land. In chapter 2, we noticed that she met God in a barley field through the kindness of a rich landowner called Boaz. In chapter 3, we saw that she met God at the threshing floor in a daring proposal of a marriage that was suggested by her mother-in-law, Naomi. And now, today, in chapter 4, we will find that she encounters God again, this time in the decision of a law court at the town gate. As we've looked through these chapters, we've been noticing, haven't we, that God has been providing for Naomi and Ruth after the multiple bereavements that they suffered in chapter 1. And here in this chapter in front of us, that continues as well. So then, just in terms of how we divide and split up chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 very much deal with the resolution of all the different threads of the plot that we've had so far in Ruth. All the different characters all find that their individual cases are, if you like, resolved in it. And then verse 17 to 22 are something of a kind of extra encore, or a coda, if you like, that hints at the wider significance of the story of Ruth as a whole. So that's how the chapter divides up. And so in terms of lessons for us, what will we learn here? I think what we see here is that God's faithfulness to Naomi means that we can trust God to be faithful to us as well. Because God was faithful to Naomi, you and I can trust him in the details and the circumstances of our lives. So here we see God's faithfulness to his people, and we see it manifested in the four different ways that I've noted down on your sheet then, and I'd just like to draw them out and walk through them one by one. So the first way then that we see God provides is in providing a husband for Ruth. And we can see this from verse 1 down to verse 12. Those of you that were here last week will remember how Ruth approached Boaz in the middle of the night and how he agreed to marry her. But first of all, he has to deal with this other kinsman redeemer who was closer to Ruth than he was. So like many good stories then, Ruth ends with a dramatic courtroom scene. Boaz goes to the town gate, and right then the other redeemer just happens to be walking by, and so Boaz calls him over and gets the requisite number of elders for the court, and then he starts his case. Like any astute businessman, he starts off with the good points first. Naomi, our relative, he says, is selling a piece of land that belonged to her husband, and you have the first right to buy it as the closest redeemer. If you want it, fine. If not, then let me know, because I'm interested in it as well. Great, the other man replies. I've been thinking about going into real estate for a while. I will redeem it. Where do I sign? You can sign right here, Boaz says. But make sure you read the small print as well. And the small print says, whoever gets this field from the hand of Naomi also acquires Ruth the Moabite in order to preserve the name of her husband and to ensure the survival of his inheritance. Not on your life, the redeemer replies. That's way too risky. There's no way I'm doing that. It would end up costing me so much, what with Ruth and Naomi, plus the cost of the land, that might endanger my whole investment portfolio. And besides, a Moabite? Who wants to marry a Moabite? Not me. Tell you what, Boaz, why don't you just redeem it yourself, and as for that Moabite widow, she's all yours. On you go, son. So, finally, Boaz gets his girl. The courtroom cheers. Boaz pronounces that he has indeed redeemed the family property on behalf of Naomi, and that from now on, he and Ruth are man and wife. And just like in one of those 1950s musicals, all the folk who are randomly standing around doing their everyday jobs and not very much, all suddenly join in this big chorus as well, and pronounce a blessing on the happy couple. We can actually read the blessing that they pronounce there in verse 11. Then it says, then all the people who were randomly standing around doing whatever they were doing at the gate, that's my translation, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. So what they were really saying was that they were wishing them all the best on their wedding day. So they pray that Ruth and Boaz will be fruitful like Rachel and Leah, who gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. And they also pray that Boaz will be rich and highly regarded in the town and the surrounding area. So what is there for us to learn in this first section? I think here what we see very clearly is God working providentially behind the scenes, just like we have seen him doing throughout the rest of Ruth. So why did Boaz's adversary just happen to walk by at precisely the right moment in verse 1, for instance? And why, halfway through the proceedings, did he change his mind mysteriously and decide not to redeem the field after all? Again, hints, but hints and the hidden hand of God working behind the scenes. I think there's maybe also something here for those of you who are lawyers or who work in the legal profession, or for that matter, who are even criminals. You may take great encouragement, if you're a lawyer or work in the legal profession, from the fact that God's sovereignty clearly stretches as far as the courts and the legal system. There's an encouragement here for those of you who are involved in the housing market too. Those of you who are buying or selling a house will be relieved to see here that even complicated property negotiations fall within God's plans and fall within things that he providentially and sovereignly arranges. It is true, as we saw last week, that Boaz acts shrewdly and with integrity. He exercises that act of faith that we saw last week. But it's ultimately God here who we see knitting together active faith and providence to bring Ruth a husband. So then that's number one, a husband for Ruth. And we move on and see that God also provides a son for Naomi. And we can see this from verse 13 down to verse 17. Some of you will be familiar with the old playground adage. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes a baby in a silver carriage. And that's exactly the sequence of events that we have here as well, minus the silver carriage. And so we read in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." All of a sudden, we read about God acting decisively. No more hidden hand, no more behind-the-scenes work. The author tells us straight that it was God who enabled Ruth to conceive. However, if the birth of this child was significant to Ruth and Boaz, the women of Bethlehem, who have a kind of chorus function throughout Ruth, draw in its significance, in particular with reference to Naomi, the happy grandmother. So we can see some of the things that they say. So the child is referred to as Naomi's Redeemer. That's there in verse 14. "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a Redeemer." And then he's also referred to as her restorer of life and someone to nourish her old age in verse 15. Like many grandparents, we read that she's become an unpaid nanny by verse 16. And then in verse 17, the women of Bethlehem confidently declare a son has been born to Naomi. So really what's happening here is that this child has been born, and Naomi's nursing him on his lap, on her lap. And really, this child and its birth represents the entire reversal of all of Naomi's fortunes in the book of Ruth. I'm sure some of you can cast your minds way back to chapter 1 and just think about how different things are for Naomi now in chapter 4 than what they were at the beginning of chapter 1. So in chapter 1, she had no sons. Now she nurses a son and plays with him on her lap. In chapter 1, she said that she was empty. Now she is full. Then she was bitter. Now life is sweet. Then her faith was dry. Now this child is described as a restorer of soul and a reviver of spirits. Then she had no hope for the future. Now she has a redeemer who will care for her even when her hairs go grey. Then she was lonely. Now she has Ruth who loves her. Interestingly, the only use of the word love in the whole narrative, and worth more to her than seven sons. Seven was, of course, regarded as the perfect number. So seven was the perfect number of sons. So this is really an incredible compliment here that is being paid to Ruth. Ruth is more than compensation for all the losses that Naomi has ever incurred. She thought that God had it in for her and was out to get her. Now everything's changed. Everything's flipped. Everything has been dramatically reversed by chapter 4. Just as she returned to God by returning to Bethlehem, so he has returned to her and reversed her suffering, turned it on its head. So then for us, Naomi's experience is an excellent illustration of the principle that God is at work in our lives, even in the midst of suffering. In Romans 8:28, we read that, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." That it doesn't mean that we can say that everything will be guaranteed to turn out happy families, like in Naomi's case. When this verse talks about all things working together for good, it is referring to us becoming more like Christ and more Christ-like. I think our holiness is definitely more in view than our happiness. But what that verse does definitely mean is that we can be really assured as Christians that God is in control. If we are his people, if we belong to him and we're trying to act in godly ways, then we can be assured that the end result will be for good, for our good and for God's glory. Even if, like the hobbits in the Lord of the Rings, we think that we're often too small to understand it at the time. It's worth noting, isn't it, that things in Naomi's life probably didn't turn out as she once expected and hoped that they would. I'm sure she never counted on a Moabite daughter-in-law, for instance, or multiple bereavements, or ending her days alone and as a widow. And yet God was still in all of those things. It was all for good, even if it wasn't necessarily the good that she would have planned for herself in her own ideal world. And so for us, whether it's the hurt of a bereavement, the suffering of a friend, the sting of loneliness, or a difficult family at Christmas time, God is at work, and God is working even through those things. One author who I was reading this week said that God always digs deep when he's going to build high. God always digs deep when he's going to build high. And that's true. When God digs deep, though, it often really hurts. But we may be assured that God's ultimate plan is to build high. So then a son for Naomi is very much the resolution for her. And I guess, you know, our narrator could have easily left the story right there. In many ways, the plot of Ruth has been resolved. Ruth has a husband, and Naomi has a son. The story's over. Everyone lives happily ever after, and we can all go home at 7:30. At least that's what you would expect, isn't it? But that's not actually where the story ends. That's not actually what happens, because right at the end of the story, in the final few verses, there is this really significant twist to it. This happy family actually turns out to be a royal family. And that obviously leads on to our third point, which is that God provides a king for Israel. And we can see that in the closing verses. The climax of the whole story really comes for us in verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The author could have so easily left this as a nice, neat story about one family and how God worked through their suffering. It would have been an example to us and maybe an inspiration, but that's all. However, this verse here really moves the story up to a whole different level, because it tells us that even in the chaos of the book of Judges, which is the time when this was set, and when there was no leader for Israel, that God was already working to bring about Israel's greatest king. This verse lifts our eyes up beyond the small houses and fields of rural Bethlehem and transports us to the royal palace in Jerusalem. I'm not sure about you, but I think many of us tend to think that genealogies are one of the most tedious parts of the whole Bible. They've been the graveyard for many attempts at reading the Bible through in a year. And let's face it, they've sent generations of Sunday school children scurrying for the more interesting bits or the racier bits, like the Song of Songs. But the fact that we have a genealogy here, right at the close of the book, and the fact that there are so many genealogies in Scripture ought to give us a hint that they're actually incredibly significant and give us real insights into how God works and what God is doing. And the reason that they're so important is because that they show that God just doesn't work sporadically or intermittently, but continuously and through real individuals who have real lives and who really lived and who have real names and connect one generation of what he's doing to the next. The reason that this one here is particularly crucial is because it shows us how the line of God's king survived, even through this terrible time of national turbulence in Judges, where we read that everyone was doing right in their own eyes. God's solution for that was to bring a king, and the way that he was bringing that king was through the lives of ordinary folk like Naomi and Ruth. I think maybe one illustration that will help here is to think of the genealogies like one of those oil pipelines in Iraq. I'm told that one of the big problems at the moment in Iraq is that a lot of the oil can't leave the country because the pipelines keep on getting blown up by the terrorists there. All that oil that is so valuable just spills out into the desert and the economy starves as a result. And Ruth here takes place during a time when the life-giving pipeline of God's plan to rescue his people often seemed perilously close to being blown up. These insurgents, however, weren't physical terrorists, but rather spiritual terrorists who led Israel to worship false gods and subjected it to famine and invasion as a result. So for any faithful believer in God, the crunch question during the time of the judges was always, how is the pipeline going to keep flowing? How is God going to be faithful to his promises to redeem through a time of terrible leadership and religious anarchy and social upheaval? And here, Ruth is what gives us the answer from a biblical point of view. God kept his line going via the active faith of ordinary individuals, folk like Naomi and Boaz, and even a foreigner like Ruth. So then Ruth reminds us that God does not always act in great acts of national deliverance, like the Exodus, or in plagues and miracles and spectacular victories, but rather through the lives of ordinary people being kind to one another. After Ruth is over, the pipeline becomes more obvious two generations later, and we have King David. Verses 21 and 22 tell us, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And with that climax with David, the book of Ruth closes. That's the climax where the author wants to leave us. An ordinary family, but an ordinary family linked in with Israel's greatest king. So there's loads of good application here for us. First of all, how do we expect God to work? How do you expect God to be at work in your life and in the world? Is it through dramatic miracles and great and spectacular victories and acts? Or is it in the quiet faith of God's people being kind to one another that we see here in the book of Ruth? These genealogies show us that for the most part, God's plan is about ordinary people being godly. And God works through that. As far as we know, Naomi never saw a miracle in her life. That is, except the miracle of God working through her suffering to accomplish his plans, which, according to most people, is not that spectacular. And number two, do we expect God to work through ordinary people? Do we expect God to work through people like us? Here, we in Ruth just have two widows and a farmer. And yet they were part of the line that gave birth to Israel's greatest king. Little did they know it at the time, but through them, God was bringing his plans of redemption to pass. Not just for the good of one individual or one family or even one tribe or one clan, but actually for the good of the whole nation. So the lesson for some of us is that by being godly now, you simply do not know the effect that that might have down the line. I'm sure that Naomi, for instance, had no idea that the little pair of eyes that looked up at her would one day look down at a king who was his grandson. So as you maybe one day look down at your grandchild raised by your godly kids, what will she do with the world? How will God use her? How will God use your godly family and godly influence to great effect through those relationships? I'm sure most of you here have never heard of a tailor from North Carolina by the name of J.D. Prevett. Very, very few folk have. But in 1934, he put his arm around a teenager and prayed with him to receive Christ as his savior. It so happens that the name of that 16-year-old teenager was Billy Graham, who would one day take the good news about Jesus to more people than anyone had ever before him. See, God works through ordinary people, folk like J.D. Prevett, folk like Naomi, folk like you. So I've been thinking about two weddings this week. One has been the wedding of Boaz and Ruth. The other has been the wedding of Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes at some castle in Italy with a long guest list full of celebrities. I wasn't invited to that wedding, but I did wonder, you know, what would it be like to go to a wedding with a guest list that included the likes of Jennifer Lopez and Giorgio Armani and Will Smith? I suspect that my conversational skills might be pushed to the limit, but I think ultimately, I think I'd probably end up feeling out of place and like I didn't really belong and that I just didn't really have enough style to be included with such glamorous folk. And I wonder whether we can sometimes fall into a similar trap as Christians. So it seems very distant from us to take our place among the kind of star-studded heavenly guest lists with the likes of Luther or Moses or Elijah or Calvin or the Apostle John. However, the fact that there's also people like Ruth and Boaz on the guest list ought to make us feel much happier because they were ordinary folk. They were down-to-earth folk, people like you and me. They did ordinary things, and yet they were still people who God used in the world to accomplish his will and to bring his plans to bear. They put their faith in God, they were kind to others, and God used them. God uses ordinary people, not just the celebrities. Do you believe that he can use you? Do you believe that he can use you? Number four, a savior for the world. Finally, there's an even greater context to be told as well for the book of Ruth that even the author at the time wasn't aware of. For out of the bloodline of Boaz and King David would come a savior for the whole world, not just a king for Israel, but a saviour for the world. So I've noted on your sheets there two main connections between the story of Ruth and the story of Jesus. The first is the town of Bethlehem. Many years after David, a prophet called Micah wrote in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that a ruler for Israel would come out of the town of Bethlehem. We, of course, sing about this every Christmas time in the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah, too, said that out of the stem of Jesse's rod, out of the line of David, the Messiah would come. And then I'm sure you're familiar with the Christmas story when those wise men asked King Herod where the new king of Israel was to be born, the chief priests and the shepherd. And then another connection is the genealogy. Genealogies are important, and Jesus' genealogy contains some names that will be very familiar to us. So maybe if you can turn forwards with me to page 973, and that's Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 6 together. So that's Matthew 1, right at the start of the New Testament, page 973. So from verse 1, the spoke of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Minadab, and Minadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. It's the same names, the same genealogy that we have in Ruth. So on the broadest canvas, we can see that God was not only writing the story of Ruth, or the story of Naomi, or even the story of King David, but way back in Ruth was already writing the story of Jesus Christ. He was already writing the story of our salvation. One significant thing for us to notice here is that Ruth makes it into this genealogy at all. For one thing, she's a woman, and only four women managed to make it in, including Ruth. And then she's a Moabite, as we've seen, a foreigner and an alien, and by ethnicity an enemy to the people of God. Isn't it a bit strange that she should end up on this list, this genealogy of Jesus Christ? But there's actually, I think, great encouragement for us here as well. Not only does her inclusion in the bloodline of a Jewish Messiah prefigure the opening up of his kingdom to Gentiles like us, but it provides hope for all of us and for any of us who feel that we are outsiders to God. You may be here, and for whatever reason, you feel an outsider. You feel that the kind of people who attend church are not really people like you. Even being here feels strange. Preaching sounds strange, and you're not even sure that you like coming to a church. Others of you maybe feel that your life's a mess, that God's probably not that interested in you, and doesn't want anything to do with you. You feel like an outsider. However, the truth of the gospel is that in Christ, even foreigners and sinners and outsiders are accepted into the people of God. And that's good news for all of us, no matter what Moabite gods and empty idols we have been serving, no matter what a mess that you've made of your life so far. The fact that Ruth was accepted means that you can be accepted as well. See, folk often accuse Christianity of being exclusive, but actually Christianity is the most inclusive thing that there is. Jesus Christ is inclusive. Everyone comes in on the same basis. A traditional religion emphasizes your moral record and how good you are. But that makes no a difference here. Jesus is all about grace. He invites you simply to admit your need of him, to admit that you're an outsider, to admit that you're a foreigner to God, and then cling like crazy to him to save you. It's ironic, isn't it, that through Ruth, the foreigner, that God brought Jesus into the world to save foreigners like us. So then, a few words of conclusion as we finish. I think one helpful way of thinking about chapter 4 is really like that computer program, Google Earth. Do any of you have Google Earth on your laptop or a desktop? But on Google Earth, if you wanted to, you can like zoom in and like watch one individual's house, and you can kind of see when they go and when they leave, and you know, not that I recommend this. You can kind of zoom in on one individual's house, but you can then also zoom up, can't you? And you can gradually go out from their house, and you can see their street and their neighborhood, and then their town, and then the country where they live, and then their continent, and then finally you can see the whole world. And that's exactly what I feel like Ruth 4 does for us. So we start off by seeing one individual. We see Naomi and Ruth and their house and their circumstances and their situation and where they live. But then we can gradually zoom out and we see their clan and tribe. We see Bethlehem and Judah and Israel. And then we see the whole continent. And then finally, we see the whole world in Jesus Christ. We see what God is actually doing on the microcosmic scale, but also on the macro scale as well. So how are we to respond to this huge view that Ruth Fort gives us? Well, I've suggested two ways there on your sheet. The first one is by praising God. This is, after all, the response that's recorded in the chapter itself. I wonder if you noticed that as we went through it in verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." Praise God. That's what they were saying. So I think one thing that we can do is to praise God this week. How about praising him for his hand of providence in your life? Maybe praise him for reversing Naomi's woes that we've read about here in Ruth 4. Maybe praise him for this continuous line of redemption and grace coming from Abraham to Ruth to David and then finally to Jesus Christ. Maybe praise him for using ordinary individuals in his plans to do his will in the world. Praise him for the mysterious ways that he works that are far beyond our ability to fathom out. Praise him for how he's able to work at the microcosmic level of one individual, but to also work things out in history at a macro and cosmic level as well. Maybe praise him for his kindness, praise him for his greatness, and praise him for his grace that accepts and includes foreigners and spiritual Moabites like us in his community. What a privilege it is for us to know such an amazing God. Why would anyone ever want to go through life not knowing him and without him in their lives? So first of all, I have praise for God, and number two, have faith in God. I think the story of Ruth also finally prompts us to faith. If God can reverse Naomi's suffering, if he can provide a husband for Ruth, if he can provide a king for Israel, and if he can provide a savior for us, then we can surely trust him with our lives and whatever difficulties and whatever hardships or tough times we are going through at the moment. I guess the way that this story works is that we can look back all the way down those years and see how faithful God was in this story of Ruth, and that gives us renewed faith. It restores our soul, and it revives us to trust God wherever we are at now. So I'm not sure what disappointments and difficulties are going on with you, but you can have faith in God in the midst of them, assured of that crucial promise that we looked at earlier on, that God really does work all things together for good of those that love him. If you aren't suffering right now, then you need to store the message of Ruth away really carefully, because sooner or later you will suffer, and then you'll really need it, and you'll need to take it out and look at it as it becomes part of your experience. Then for all of us, here we have a story about a girl meeting God. And its message for us is that we can meet God too. Actually, he comes to meet us in the circumstances of our lives, on the tube, in the office, in Starbucks, at home, where we work. He welcomes us, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, he accepts us. Therefore, have faith in him, because you can see so clearly his faithfulness demonstrated here in this story of Ruth. Amen. Maybe we'll just take a few moments and just spend them in quietness and thinking about something from the talk or from Ruth 4. And then when the music starts up, we'll stand and sing a hymn that draws on many of the themes from this passage. Thank you.